Well, if you want to get a Bible to follow along a little bit, as I mentioned, Ecclesiastes says a lot about the subject of work and toil and labor. And we're going to look beyond Ecclesiastes at kind of a biblical theology of work. What does the Bible say about work? And we're going to go through the story of Scripture related to work, and I hope it's an encouragement to you, whether you are working in a job right now or not. Vocation is more than just a job, so we're going to talk about that. That said, if you want to take some notes and write some passages of Scripture down, there are several that I'll be referencing, and some of them I'll put up on the screen. Let's pray together before we start and just ask for God's help as we look at this subject. Father, thank you. Just as we take this break from our normal trek through Ecclesiastes, thank you for the opportunity to step back and to, in one sense, fly higher and see what your word says about a topic as we look at it in its entirety. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see something that all of us do, to see it the way you see it. And Father, that you would work in us through your Spirit and encourage us. We pray, Father, that as we think about this subject, that God, that we might leave here today, maybe viewing the subject of work in a different light than when we came in. So Father, we pray that you would work in us as your Spirit implants your word deep within us, that it might nurture us and grow us, transforming us, that we might look more like Jesus. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Would you take a few moments just quietly in your own heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments again, just silently, and just ask God to speak through me what he wants to say. Well, again, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we can trust it. And Father, that you work in us through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what do you think of when you think of the good life? The good life. What comes to your mind? Maybe it's something like this. Maybe this is your image of the good life. You know, you're older in years and you're just enjoying life on your jet ski or whatever that contraption is there they're on. Or maybe something like this, the good life. You know, you're sitting on a beach somewhere. You don't have any worries, no cares. In the world, you know, the cultural arc when it comes to work is that we work and work and work in order to one day not work, right? This is the way the cultural arc moves, that we work and work and work so that one day we can do that and we can sit on the beach and do nothing and live out our years not having to work. What we see in the culture around us often is that work tends to be viewed negatively. Back in ancient history and Greek culture, work was seen with disdain. It was seen as an evil. And if you were fortunate enough to be blessed by the gods, you could be among the 20% of people who didn't have to work. And they could then engage in politics or in philosophy, something like that. But to work was considered unleisure. It was not good. It was seen with disdain, all the people that had to work. And something like that kind of survived into the medieval church, into the Middle Ages, where you started to see, again, this difference, this discrepancy, you started to see monastics and people who wanted to contemplate spiritual things. They left society. They went out into the wilderness in order to contemplate. And what you saw was there was workers who did menial labor that didn't last. And then there were the monastics who thought about important things and got to contemplate spiritual things. And you started to see this division between an upper story and a lower story, a spiritual thing and a worldly thing. And along came the reformers. And one of the things the reformers did during the Reformation is they recovered a sense of vocation. They took that division and they flattened it out. They said, no, everyone has, in the sovereign providential plan of God, everyone has a station in life. Everyone has a vocation. They said there isn't a spiritual group that is doing something more valuable and a worldly group that is doing something less valuable. Everyone has a place in God's sovereign providential plan. And everyone has a vocation from which they can honor God and love God and worship God. In the modern world, that the Industrial Revolution, work became kind of institutionalized. And men and women, they went to work in order to earn a paycheck. Work was depersonalized. You just became part of the machine. You're making widgets. You just did your bit in the widget process, and that was it. It was depersonalized. And although they said different things, Karl Marx and guys like Sigmund Freud began to argue that you had to find your identity in your work. You had to come to understand who you were through your work. And so in a postmodern culture, that led to a sense of frustration. It led to a culture that was moving from thing to thing to thing, trying to understand who they were, trying to find their identity based on what they were doing for work. And this is kind of where we find ourselves today in the culture around us. We have career tiers, right? We look at certain careers as being more valuable than others. If you are in university, maybe you got pushed when you were in secondary school to pursue one of those meaningful careers like medicine or law or something that gets elevated in society as opposed to something that gets considered in society to be more menial. We start to rank these careers in terms of worth and value. We start to think as individuals, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and we get frustrated in our jobs and we think, well, I got to find something else so that I can feel fulfilled, so that I can feel a sense of identity in what I'm going to do. See, we're not immune to this as believers. This is the world in which we live. This is the world in which we find ourselves. And so we get sucked into this cultural view as well. I remember when I was a child and we would play games where we pretended to be certain things. You know, I never pretended to be a bin man, right? Because in our society, we have a certain list of careers in which we place more or less value. And we get tempted to pursue our identity in our work, in what we do. We're tempted to find our identity in the fruit of our work and what our work achieves for us. Or we tend to view work as something that we just have to do. It's just something that we have to do in order to eat. And maybe one day, if I'm blessed by the gods, then I won't have to do it anymore. See, often our view of the good life, even as believers, looks a lot like the cultures around us. And it looks a lot different than God's view of the good life. Psalm 128 that we read at the beginning talks about the blessing of God. And it was the blessing of God that gets realized in family and in community and in flourishing as a community flourishes with one another. I mean, this is what the good life looks like in Psalm 128. And it involves work. It involves work. So Ecclesiastes has talked a lot about work. It talks about work or toil around 30 times throughout the book. It was an important subject. And his experience in the book, the author's experience, mimics our experience with work. Sometimes when we read about work in Ecclesiastes, it's frustrating. And we all know what it's like to be frustrated at work, don't we? We know what it's like to be frustrated at other people that we have to work with or the job that we have to do. And we see that in Ecclesiastes. There's other times in Ecclesiastes that the work is good and enjoyable. But in itself, what Ecclesiastes has told us is that work is not an end in itself. And if we pursue it as an end, he's told us that we'll be disappointed in it. In other words, the cultural arc that elevates work as an end is ultimately disappointing. It doesn't end in our joy. So how do we think about work biblically when we look at the scriptures? Well, is it possible that work becomes a conduit whereby we get glimpses of something of the joy that is to come? Is it possible that work is not bad, but that work is actually part of God's good plan for us? That's what we want to think about today. As we climb to kind of a 30,000 foot level and we think about the subject, what we see in the scripture is that work is worship. That work is worship. And work is worship because it reflects the character of a God who works. Now listen, there's such a thing as unrighteous work, okay? I'm not talking about unrighteous work, work that would seek to do harm, that would seek to kill, work that would violate something of the character of God. But that's not what most of us, hopefully all of us, it's not what we're engaged in. Work, as a general rule, is worship because it reflects the character of a God who is at work. And as we look at the story of Scripture, we can describe it in four different acts that we see being worked out in this narrative of the Bible. Here they are: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And in each of those, I want us to think about this idea of work being worship as we go through these different acts. In the beginning, we see creation, and we see a creation where work is worship. It's in the garden that humanity, made in God's image, does what God does perfectly and intimately in order to expand flourishing to God's glory. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 this picture of a God who works. What does God do in Genesis 1? He creates, doesn't he? He creates everything that we see. And the pinnacle of his creation, the climax of his creation, is the creation of human beings, images, icons, who will represent him to the rest of creation. And so he says, we see in Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That's man and woman. Let them have dominion. And so God created man in his own image. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis 2, we see God bringing order and assigning. God builds a temple in a garden. And he places his icons, his representatives there. And he gives them responsibility to minister within that garden as they fill it and make the place bigger and better as they reflect God to the creation. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it. To keep it. See, as a reflection of the God who works, this is what the Imago Dei was tasked with doing. Working. Which incidentally is the word later used for worship. This idea that work is worship is seen in this garden where the man and the woman, the images of God, the icons of God, work the garden. They serve it. And in doing that, they extend the garden, cause it to flourish. Animals are told in Genesis 1 to fill and multiply, but we do more as those that are made in God's image. We tend, we guard, we subdue. And as we fill and multiply, we expand to God's glory so that the dry land is covered with images and icons of God. See, we do what God does. Our work is intended to mirror God's work. We bring caring provision for others, which is a blessing because it meets needs and it makes life possible. See, work in the beginning was neither punishment nor drudgery. It was the way in which we, created in God's image, reflected him to the rest of creation as we worked what he had given us to work. But you know the story, don't you? Something goes wrong, doesn't it? We blow it. And in the fall, we see that work is worship gets lost. It gets lost. This idea of work being worship. Work becomes tainted in the fall because we lose connection between God and work and worship. We failed as stewards and guards, and then the whole thing gets wrecked, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 3. In verses 17 to 19 of Genesis 3, we see the curse. As a result of man's sin, God curses the woman. She is going to do what she was created to do in pain. And he curses the man and the soil, that the soil is no longer going to bear its fruit without pain and toil. Now, God doesn't remove the grace of being his image, of reflecting him. There's still something of the image of God in us, even after the fall. But it's tarnished. It's different. There's something not the same about it. Work becomes toilsome. It becomes frustrating. It becomes painful. And maybe I've just described your week. Frustrating, toilsome, and painful. This is how work begins to look for us after the fall. It becomes futile, whereas before the earth just sprouted forth vegetation. Now man works at it and it sprouts thorns. It's difficult. It doesn't yield its fruit freely. Before God had provided and we just went and enjoyed. But now we work, and we work in order to survive, in order to eat, in verse 19 of chapter 3. The ground won't yield freely its fruit anymore. It's like when you leave home, and your parents had paid for your mobile phone the whole time you'd been at home, and all of a sudden you leave home, and now you've got to pay for it. You've got to work. Before the fall, the ground just yielded its fruit freely because God caused it to yield. But now, after the fall, it's toilsome, it's frustrating, and it yields thorns. But we got to keep working if we want to eat. And further, after the fall, we struggle between working for God and working for ourselves. There's an idolatry that creeps in to the work that we do. Richard Lentz said that we, as human beings, are made with a reflective identity. We're made to reflect an object. And we're created in God's image to reflect His glory back to Him. But now, after the fall, we can choose to look at something else. There's idolatry that enters the picture. As Augustine said, we get curved in on ourselves in the fall. That's what we do. And so we can choose to work for ourselves, or we can choose to not work for ourselves if we have the means. We can idolize work, or we can debase it and call it wicked and evil. But the point is that in the fall, the focus of work shifts. It shifts from God to us. That's what happens in the fall. It's tarnished, but God is still working. So that moves us to Act 3, redemption, where God is working in Christ, and we see that work is worship, is renewed. It's renewed. God is at work in Christ to begin a recovery effort in us. Now, Christ, as the perfect human, as the second Adam, he succeeds where the original Adam failed in the garden. And so Christ recovers what we saw in the garden, where work is worship. So Jesus is a carpenter. He's also a savior, isn't he? And in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist identifies him, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." In John chapter 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father, acknowledging that he has accomplished the work that the Father has given him to do. And in John chapter 19 on the cross, one of his final phrases that he utters is, "It is finished." In other words, the work that the Father had given the Son to do, the task that he had been created, or that he had been sent to accomplish, was finished. It was completed on the cross. Now, we have to acknowledge, don't we, that Christ and his work doesn't change the conditions of our work, does it? If you've trusted in Christ, you know, the day that you trusted in Christ, you didn't get a new job that was perfect, did you? Christ's work didn't change our circumstances related to our work, but it changes our hearts. It changes our hearts. And so now in Christ, our work can be worship once again. In Colossians 3:23, the Apostle Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as if you're working for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. See, Christ doesn't change our circumstance, but he changes us so that our work as followers of Jesus can be worship. It can be worship. It can no longer be about us, but about God. And this renewal shows off God's work in us. Again, God is still at work, isn't he? He's still at work in us, changing us and making us like Christ. So Christ has rescued us from idolatrous work, and he motivates us toward work as worship. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, the Apostle Paul calls worship the act of us offering everything about us to God. That would include work. That is our service of worship to him. He talks about not being conformed to the image of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we begin to live out God's will in our lives. He enables us to do what was intended in the beginning, to work as an act of love to God and to neighbor. Love to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do includes work, right? Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, giving thanks to the Father through him. We work as an act of love to God, as an act of love to our neighbor. So we see texts like Ephesians chapter 4, where we are told to work with our hands so that we might have something to share with those who are in need. This is one of the ways in which our work becomes worship, because we work in order that we might show love to our neighbor by having something to share. There's many other texts that talk about this aspect of love to neighbor, where we work to take care of those whom God has given us to take care of, family members, etc. Where we work to support the gospel and the gospel work around us or around the world. All of these are ways that our work can in Christ become worship as we love our neighbor through what we do. But there's one more act, isn't there? Because where we are now is not where we will be eternally. We're not finished yet. The final act is restoration, where work as worship is fully restored. Fully restored. It's not just renewed and being renewed. It is fully restored in the new heavens and the new earth. And we see that in Romans 8 is a reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. Whereas Genesis 3, there was curse. This is the renewal of it, the reversal of that curse. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. In other words, there's going to be this great reversal of the curse where everything will return to what it was in the beginning, in the act of creation, with one thing absent. And so we look to a time when all that makes our work miserable for us, when everything that makes our work frustrating will be removed, and we will be left with work which, because of Christ, will yield joy and delight forever and ever. See, that's what we look toward. Resurrected bodies doing untarnished work as worship to God. See, work is still present in the end. It's not a product of the fall. It was there in the beginning. And so we should expect to see it again when all things are restored to what they were like in the beginning. In a very physical new heavens and new earth, where there will be freedom and abundance and joy and fruit. In Revelation 21, verse 24, John speaks of the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the gates of the new city. And most take that as a reference of these people bringing in the work that they have as an act of worship to the king, to God, in this perfect place, this garden temple where the nations bring their splendor. Without the possibility now of sin. See, that's the one difference. In the original creation, there was the possibility of sin. But in this new creation, sin will have been dealt with finally and completely. And so we, as those who occupy that place, will be able to do what God has created us to do, to reflect Him to this new creation without the possibility of sin. In fact, John, in searching for language to describe what that will be like, pictures us and those in that city as priceless jewels that continually reflect the light of the glory of God all around the place. This is what we do. This is what we do. Work as worship is fully renewed and fully restored. Sin is gone. And where Adam failed to guard the first temple, Jesus himself is there and he takes responsibility to guard the second. There won't be another fall, because Jesus will be there. God will be everything to us, and we will serve him with whole hearts eternally. So what does this mean for God's people now, today? Well, it means that work is good because work is worship. Work is good because work is worship. But let's take it one step further and make it personal. Your work is good because work is worship. Your work is good. That thing that you do that God has given you to do is good because it's worship. It's good intrinsically. It has value in itself because it can be done as an act of worship as we reflect God to those who are around us. It's good extrinsically. That is, it's good for what it produces. It produces things that are good for human flourishing and good for communities and good for families and societies. It's a way in which we love our neighbor as if God is working through us to provide for people. Look, let's be honest, okay? God doesn't need our work. He doesn't need anything. But your neighbor needs your work. Your neighbor needs what you give. Martin Luther, in a way that only he can do it, he famously wrote that a parent who changes a child's nappy is doing a more holy thing than all of the monks that have ever been scattered into the wilderness. Because a parent who changes the nappy of a child is performing an act of love to their neighbor. So listen, if you're a mom or a dad today, and you change the nappy of your kid, you know, your kid would die eventually if you didn't change their nappy. You're performing for them a holy service. And it is an act of worship. It is good. It's good for what it produces. And incidentally, there are plenty of vocations that don't produce paychecks. We're not talking about getting a paycheck for it. A vocation, a job is not the fullness of what work is. We're thinking about vocation. This is calling. This is what God has given us to do. And it could be that you're retired and volunteering. It could be you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a parent, you're a child. These are vocations that God has given us. This is the work that we're called to do. And many of us have jobs, and that becomes a part of it. But this isn't, this idea of worship is not excluded. It's not exclusive just to those who get paychecks for what they do. Volunteers do work as worship when they do it to God for their neighbors. And work is good eternally. Because in doing our work, we have the opportunity to show the gospel and tell about the gospel. We have the opportunity to show people around us what God looks like when he teaches a class, or when he helps someone in the hospital, or he paints a house. And we have the opportunity to tell them about the forgiveness and new life that is available through the death that Christ died for them. So your work is good because it is worship. And your work is good because it's part of the good life that God has in store for his people. Though it's admittedly oftentimes frustrating, by God's grace, we can find joy in what we do. That's what Ecclesiastes told us, that enjoying work is a gift of God's grace. And it is a foretaste, depending on what you do, maybe it's a small foretaste, but it is a foretaste and a reminder of what is to come in the future. It draws our attention to God's future and it creates in us a longing for it. So those times that you do feel a sense of satisfaction in your job or in what you do, those are a gift to remind you that something even better awaits in the future. So what are we called to do today? I think that we're called to find joy in whatever God gives us to do as we bloom wherever God plants us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he says it this way. He says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That God plants us in different places and calls us to bloom where he plants us. In his providential plan, he leads us places. He gives us things to do. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's retirement. Maybe it's a volunteer position. Maybe it's being a parent. He gives us these things to do. And wherever he leads us, we bloom as we seek to do what we do for his glory. And so we enjoy the good gift of God that he gives us through working. Through working. We do our work with a desire to bring God glory. Remember 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 3. Work heartily. Work with your whole heart as if you're working for God and not men. It's all worship. We do what we do with a belief that God is working through our work to bless our neighbor. Gene Veith wrote a great book about vocation. And he says, so God heals by means of doctors and nurses and other medical vocations. He makes our lives easier by means of inventors and scientists and engineers. He creates beauty by means of artists and authors and musicians. He gives us clothing and shelter and other things we need by means of factory workers or construction workers and others who work with their hands. He cleans up after us by means of janitors or garbage collectors. God thus looms behind everyone who provides us with the goods or services that we need. In one of Luther's many memorable lines, God milks the cows through the hands of the milkmaid. This means that all work and all workers deserve honor. Whereas the world might look down on milkmaids and garbage collectors, they actually bear the sacred presence of God who works in and through them. God created us to be dependent on others. Meat processors, manufacturers, journalists, lawyers, bankers, teachers, parents. And through them, we are ultimately dependent upon God himself. Just as God is working through the vocation of others to bless us, he is working through us to bless others. In our vocations, we work side by side with God, taking part in his ceaseless creative activity and laboring with him as he providentially cares for his creation. So enjoy the gift that God has given you. Whatever he has given you to do, enjoy it by his grace. And wherever he plants you, bloom there as an act of worship, an act of love to him, and an act of love to neighbor. And listen, that's not to say that we can't pursue another job. That's not to say that it's not to be, you know, growing in your career. But it is to say that oftentimes we look past where we are right now because we're looking to something else in the future. And I think what God would say to us today is I have you where you are right now. And so bloom there as you worship in whatever God gives you to do. And as we do it, we take the frustration of the present in light of the day when all of our work will be worship in a place untainted by sin and eternally delightful in his presence. What a day that'll be. I remember when I was in university, not wanting to be in university, and continually thinking about the future and how much I wanted to be done with this so that I could move to this, right? This was where life was really going to happen, not here in university. And I remember coming to a place, that was probably when I was reading Colossians 3, such a powerful text. But I remember coming to a place where I thought, wait a minute, this is where God has me. I believe that God has called me here to this place. This is where he has me. And as menial as I thought delivering pizzas was to try to get through university, I remember thinking, God wants me to worship him in this. He's going to take me to what's next. I don't have to worry about that. But what he's given me now is the opportunity in my volunteering, in my studying, in my delivering pizzas, he's given me the opportunity to worship him and to love him and to share the gospel with people around me. And listen, I still struggle. I still struggle with work. And I still look forward to the day when everything will be renewed in his presence eternally. But I try really hard to view work as worship, because that's where joy is. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, help us to do what we do with an eye to you. That whatever you've called us to do, God, that we might work at it with our whole heart. Whether it's volunteering or parenting or just being married or having a job that we go to every day of the week, whatever you've called us to do, Father, I pray that we would see it as a gift and that we would love you as we do it and that we would love our neighbor. So, Father, help us as we struggle in this day and age, trying to find value in what we do. Help us to rest in the fact that you have said that what we do has value. That you have made work something that carries dignity and value in itself. And I pray, Father, that knowing that and trusting in that would lead us to worship as we do what you've called us to do. Help us to trust you with the future and to glorify you in the present as we do what you've given us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.